Right, this morning, Jonah chapter 2, but we want to pick up at Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. The reason being is because in both the Hebrew text of Jonah, as well as the Greek text called the Septuagint, there are only 16 verses in the first chapter of Jonah. What we know of in our English Bibles as Jonah 1:17 is literally chapter 2, verse 1. In the Hebrew Bible. So we're following that text. And so we want to start at Jonah 1:17, which is literally chapter 2, verse 1. Okay? Now we follow Jonah. God has given Jonah a call to go to Nineveh, which is around 500 miles straight west of the Palestine area. Straight east of the Palestine area. And what does Jonah do? But he literally runs from the Lord. He escapes. He is fleeing from the Lord, the presence of the Lord in his call. So he goes down to Joppa, catches a ship to Tarshish, which is about 1,000 miles west. So or 2,000 miles west. So he wants to put a lot of miles between him and the call of God for his life. Now, I introduced Jonah to you as a nationalist last week. That is to say that he was loyal to Israel, and as a nationalist, and you can be a nationalist as an American too, that if you are a nationalist, you believe that God only blesses your people and your country and nobody else. You believe that your people are the prized people and no one else. Jonah was a nationalist. He believed that Yahweh God only blessed Israel and no one else. And Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria was their enemy. And what he's being asked to do is go to the capital city of Israel's enemy and reach them so that God can have mercy on them and so that they would repent and come to know Yahweh God. So you have to understand that Jonah is responding not just the call of God, but all the details that entail that whole situation is that no way does he want to see his enemies saved. They are the enemy of Israel. It's almost like Peter. Remember in the book of Acts when a sheet came down from heaven and had both clean and unclean animals, and God said, take and eat. And he says, no way, I don't eat anything unclean. You don't tell the Lord no when he tells you to do something. You know, I'm not going to go to my enemy. I'm not going to do that. And so in order to keep from doing that, he goes in the opposite direction to catch a ship to Tarshish. And while on the ship, as we studied last week, a storm arose. They threw the cargo overboard, and at that time Jonah goes down into the lower parts of the ship to sleep. Sleep also is an escape, just to get away from the situation. They came down to him. They said, we've been praying to our idols, and the storm is getting worse. The ship is going to break up and be destroyed. We need you to get up and pray to your gods, too. And then they cast lots as to who on the ship was responsible for this storm, and the lot fell on Jonah, and he confessed to this whole thing that he's running from Yahweh God. They got that from him. What's your name? Where are you from? Who's your God? What are you doing on board this ship? And so they realized that it was Yahweh God that was causing the storm, and it was all because Jonah was running from God. As another side lesson, by the way, if you know of a brother and sister in Christ that's running from the Lord, you don't want to house them. You don't want to let them on board your ship because God's judgment, you're going to experience the same thing. It's almost like how our laws talk about helping people who are running from the law. If you house them, you're also guilty. You got to be careful. So when they realize that it's Jonah, and they want to. He volunteers. They want to throw him overboard, but then he volunteers. Go ahead and do it. Throw me down into the. So here's this word yarad in Hebrew, signifying what Jonah's attitude is. He wants to go down to Joppa to catch a ship to Tarshish. He wants to go down into the lower parts of the ship to escape. He wants to be thrown into the ocean and just escape this whole thing. It'll be totally over. I won't hurt anybody anymore with my rebellion. Just throw me into the ocean. The ship's crew is a little more sensitive than Jonah is. He's not sacrificing himself for the glory of God. He's trying to end it for himself and the misery for all those that he's causing the problems for. But the people on board ship, they're looking to Yahweh God, and they realize that Yahweh God is the true and living God. It is interesting, in the midst of a Christian's rebellion, is that the ungodly can come to know the Lord. There's no excuse. You can't use people as an excuse. If somebody points to you and says, if you're a Christian, I never want to become a Christian. You're a hypocrite. I've watched you, and you're just not what a Christian should be. That might be true, but that's not an excuse. I have seen people saved, come to know the Lord, beg me to tell them how to be saved when I was in my deepest hours of sin and rebellion against God. No such thing. They can use you an excuse. Yet on the other hand, when my life was straight and narrow, clean of sin, no rebellion, people stood around and picked me apart. You can't do that. Why do you do that? I don't like him. He's not a very good Christian. And so I'm going, what's the use? You know? If people want to find something wrong, they can. But it is not an excuse. In fact, if you realize, sat in most of our studies over the years, you realize that from an approach to people's attitudes is that I've now reversed myself. If people come up to me and point at me and says, because of you, I am not going to receive Christ and I'm not going to be saved. I just say, great. Yeah, more room for me. And if you want to spend your eternity in hell just because of me, because I'm going to be in heaven, that's great, because then we don't have to see each other and we're all fine. That blows their minds, because they want you to react like, oh no, I don't want to be the cause of you. We're not. Okay, we're not the cause of people going to heaven and getting saved. We're not the cause of people going to hell. That's their own choice. So whatever you want to use me as an excuse for, if you want to use me as an excuse to get to heaven or to reject Christ and go to hell, that's up to you. That's what I'm here for. You know? Go either way. Whatever you want to do. But it's the Spirit of God that ministers to people's lives. And people just don't want to blame themselves. They want to blame everybody else. And it's their own choice. Because it really doesn't make any difference what anybody does. You know that song we sing, I've decided to follow Jesus. One of the lines is, though no one join me, yet I will follow. We're all alone in this. What if every single human being on the face of the earth, including your own immediate family and friends, rejected Christ, and you're the only one that received Christ on the face of the earth? Would you follow? See? And that's really what it's all about. It doesn't matter what other people do or what they think or anything. This has to do with my personal relationship and response to Jesus Christ. And so, here's Jonah. And as we told you before, the title to the study in Jonah is Jonah's Rebellion and God's Faithfulness. God's will always be fulfilled for your life, for the world. It will always be fulfilled. But we dictate to God how He has to deal with us to get us to be conformed to His will. We read from Luke chapter 1 last week about Zacharias. Gabriel came to him and announced Elizabeth's going to bear a child. He says, well, I need proof. I'm too old. My wife's too old to bear children. I need proof that this is the word of God. So he was made mute and unable to speak. But the angel said, because of your unbelief, you're made mute and you'll stay that way until God's word is fulfilled. And it will be fulfilled. Your unbelief cannot stop God's word from being fulfilled. But you try to go against God's word while it's being fulfilled, you find yourself swimming upstream. When you go against the Spirit of God or you're in His way, you're just going to get mowed over. So we have to learn. We either just go with the flow of God's Spirit and God's word. The more we fight, the more we resist, the more stubborn we are, the more difficult it's going to be for us. And God is only too pleased. He's only too pleased to discipline us, to conform us to His will. That's what's happening with Jonah. Jonah isn't going through this because God's mad at him. Jonah's going through this because he's rebelling. God says, I want you to go to Nineveh. Jonah goes in the opposite direction. God says, okay, you're going to go to Nineveh, but you're dictating to me what I have to do to get you there. You won't just respond, and that's what a father does with his children. He disciplines and gets them there. He caused the storm. Literally in the Hebrew text, as we saw last week, that Yahweh threw the storm onto the sea. He creates the storms of life. He finds us. Now we're going to see something else. Jonah's been cast into the sea. The storm has stopped, and the crew members have made their vows to Yahweh. Look at Jonah 1:17, which is actually chapter 2, verse 1. Now Yahweh had prepared a great fish. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that it's a whale. It's another one of those stories forms, I guess for children, to say a great whale, large whale, followed Jonah. It's haga gadol in Hebrew, great fish, large fish. It's interesting. It's kind of like the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, how they ate from the apple. You'll never find apple in the Bible. They ate from the fruit of the tree, but nowhere does it say what kind of fruit it was. So the poor apple got picked, okay? And so all the stories have the word apple. In fact, I hear ministers say that. Yes, when Adam and Eve ate from that apple, it doesn't say it was an apple, so it was a piece of fruit. So we fill in, you know, we fill in the stories. It doesn't hurt anything because it doesn't hinder the truth. But just to be more accurate, this is a great fish. This is a large fish. The word prepared in Hebrew literally means ordained or appointed, which means he didn't create this fish specifically, you know, put a little radar thing on him and say, see that guy that's floating around in the sea? I want you to go swallow him. He took a fish that was already in the sea, large enough for Jonah, and appointed and ordained that fish to go over and swallow Jonah. Now, not to take away from the miracle of the story here, but because the miracle isn't the fish swallowing Jonah. In this area of the Mediterranean, they have found large fish with people in them. Dead, but people in them. Sometimes people whole, undigested, and they're just in the belly of a great fish. So they have fish in this area that's large enough to swallow people or parts of people. But God appointed a fish that was already in the ocean and basically appointed him to go over and consume Jonah. Here's what happened. Now Yahweh had appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now that's God. He can tell a fish, can't he? He can appoint a fish and say, go swallow Jonah. Now, the fish doesn't say, which one's Jonah? You know, he just goes. Because that's God's word. When God says, go swallow Jonah, the fish just goes. This is the way it is. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2, verse 2, which is chapter 2, verse 1 in your Bibles. Then Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God from the belly, or from the depths of the fish. And he said, now this is the whole point of thing. This is about as low as you can get. You think being on ship or below the ship or even cast into the ocean is as low as you can get? No, no, no. How about inside the belly of a fish that's diving? According to the Hebrew text, this fish is going to dive into the bottom of the ocean. So he's about as low as you can get. He says, this is Jonah, inside the belly of the great fish. He is saying, I cried out to Yahweh because of my affliction. Now right there, what caused Jonah to cry out to Yahweh? His affliction.
Understand there was no way he was going to
he was not going to cry out to Yahweh on his own. The word affliction in Hebrew means distress. It means to press in on you. That's what a trial does, by the way. It presses you. Squeezes you. It distresses you. And it kind of narrows the channel so that you are directed into one direction. And the trial and situation can get so narrow, it just squeezes you towards the Lord. See? Yes, sir?
At this time, is he... his affliction is not because of... He still doesn't want to go to Nineveh.
Well,
because of where he's at in his situation.
Where he's at in his situation. That's the affliction. The whole circumstance, the storm, the ocean, now the fish, and it's going through these tribulations that now has caused him to just say, the affliction is not worth it. Now he's ready to do what Yahweh wants him to do. Because the afflictions and the disciplines of the Lord are more severe than the consequences that you have to suffer for being obedient. That's what he's learning. Okay? So he cries out. He says, I cried out to Yahweh because of my distress, and he answered me. He will always answer. God's waiting for us to call out to him in the midst of our affliction. Now let me tell you this. You might get offended at this. But we don't naturally call out to God for Him to deliver us and for us to be obedient to Him just naturally. We don't do that. If everything's going good, we just say, yeah, thanks, Lord, and we just go on our way. He usually doesn't hear from us unless there's tremendous affliction. Then all of a sudden it's like, Lord, help. And then He goes, oh, there you are. Well, everything's been going good. Why did I need to talk to you? You know. So he brings the affliction and he squeezes us in his direction. You see that? Because when things are going good, we got so much leeway. It's like, oh yeah, I can go over and do this, and oh, life is good. Hey, everything's going good right now. So God says, okay, I'm going to bring the distress. I'm going to squeeze it in on you so that you only got one direction to go. I don't know why, but just in studying the Hebrew, you know what comes to my mind is a tube of toothpaste. You know, God brings the trials and tribulations in your life. It's like squeezing the tube, and out comes the toothpaste. We're squeezed into His direction. I think it's kind of interesting because the Greek word, and I believe it's Acts chapter 14, where Paul went on his first missionary journey. On his second missionary journey, he went through the cities that he had evangelized before, and he says it is necessary through much affliction to enter in the kingdom of heaven. The Greek word is thlipsis, which means the pressure of the mind, the stress that comes in. That's how you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, is because just naturally, no stress, no trials, no tribulations, then what you do is say, thank you, Lord, for a perfect life. Everything's fine and happy and everything's going good. And then we just go on our merry way. But as soon as a trial hits, all of a sudden it's like, why does this have to happen to me? It's because He hasn't heard from us. And we're not humble. We've lost the realization of our need for Christ to lead us and to guide us and to depend solely on Him. Plus the fact we have lost the realization that He tells us, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. You don't deny yourself when you don't have affliction. You do whatever self wants to do. Trials and tribulations are ordained and appointed by God to the point that James says in James 1:1 is rejoice when you find yourself in various trials. How do you do that? It's not something you practice. Because he says knowing. The next word is knowing. It's because of what you know about trials. That the trials and tribulations are there to squeeze you towards the Lord and cry out and call out to Him in prayer. And He will answer you. But He's not going to answer you unless He hears from you. And if he doesn't hear from you, you know that there's affliction on its way. But we don't do it naturally. God creates the trials to bring us to Christ. He says in the last part of in the English text, verse 2, out of the belly of Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word for grave. Friends, as far as he's concerned, he's experiencing hell. He's experiencing what it's like to run from God and be separated from God throughout eternity. This is what it's like. In a sense, he is. He's in the. You can't. The next step is death. I mean, you're entombed in this fish, and as we'll see in a moment, he's diving in. This fish is diving into the depths of the sea. He says, "I'm crying out from the grave." Now, that's how far down sometimes we have to get. We're pretty much near death, you know. Hey, one more minute of this trial and I might as well just see myself in the grave. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but it's true. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me. Interesting. He's actually proclaiming that Yahweh is the one that cast him into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the floods surrounded me, and your billows and your waves have passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. You see, he sees himself as just being, this is what it's like to be separated from God throughout eternity in the grave. See? Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surround me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds, literally in the Hebrew, seaweed, was wrapped around my head. He's down in the belly of the fish. He's got seaweed wrapped around him. He's got the water slushing in and out of the belly of this big fish. And he says, "You can't get worse than this. This must be what it's like to be dead in the grave, separated from God."
Being able to still breathe.
Yeah, and still reason and still know. Yeah. Verse 6. I went down to the moorings, literally the foundations of the mountains. Here's the fish diving. You see the water slushing in, and maybe he's able to kind of see out as the fish kind of opens its, you know, and it's like this fish is taking a dive. He's not up on the surface of the water. This fish is taking a dive. And he can see the mountains. He can see the bottom of the Mediterranean and see the hills and the clefts and the rocks. He says, I went down to the foundations of the mountains. The earth with its bars behind me, closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, Yahweh my God. When my soul fainted within me, I mean, when he got to a point where he says, this is it. My life's over. I rebelled against God and look, and there's no turning back. There's no help. So he cried out to God. And he says, God heard me. He says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Now notice this. This is a good insight into idolatry. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. If I said the word idol, what would come to your mind? Statue? Picture? Jonah's making reference to an attitude of rebellion against God. You know what an idol is? Both in the Hebrew and Greek text. An idol is anything that you put in your effort to serve. Anything. If God wants you to go one way and you're going to go the other way, you're going to serve, you're going to do whatever it takes to not do what God wants you to do. You're serving the attitude of rebellion. And that attitude of rebellion is idolatry because you're serving it. Anything you serve is idolatry. And you are forsaking your own mercy. Now, in some English texts, the word mercy in English is capitalized. You notice that? Because one of God's names in Hebrew is mercy. So what he's saying is, Whatever you're serving is your God. And if you're not serving the true and living God, who is your mercy, then you're serving an idol. You're either serving your own mercy. In other words, if you serve God, you're bringing your own mercy on yourself. It's like God's going to have mercy on you. But if you rebel against Him, you have forsaken your own mercy, and now God has to turn and He has to deal with you. He has to bring affliction. He doesn't want to do that. Yet He's more than willing to, because He sees the end result. He wants to get you over there to where mercy is. So, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice... Oh, notice the change of attitude. I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of Yahweh. You know what He's vowed? He just didn't vow in the belly of the fish. As I told you before, Jonah prophesied. He was a prophet already. He was a servant of Yahweh God, prophesying in the northern kingdom of Israel from 786 to 746, about 40 years. So it wasn't that God said, businessman, come with me. He was already a prophet. He was already proclaiming salvation is of Yahweh. But when God said, good, you're my servant, salvation is of Yahweh. That's right. Okay, I want you to go to Nineveh. Okay, that's it. Not going to do that. That's our enemy. No way do I... They deserve death. No way do they deserve mercy. So, Jonah takes off from the face of God. But notice verse 10 in the English Bible, which is actually verse 11 in the Hebrew Bible. So Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. There's no way he's getting out of that fish, is he? Until he's brought to his knees. He says, I paid my vows to God. I'm His prophet. I'm His servant. I responded to His call. But then He asked me to do something. I said, no. Took off in the opposite direction. Once the trial and the affliction serves its purpose, God delivers. He always delivers His people. But we're not going to get delivered. And I've heard this from people. And it's because of the answer that I feel like the Lord gave to other people through me that I realized the answer for myself. People have asked me, says, well, how long does a trial last? I don't know. How long does it take you to repent? I don't know. How long does it take for God to work out and change that attitude of yours that you're going to do things your way in reality, but you're going to do things God's way? How long does it take? A month? A year? 10 years? 15 years? And then you say, yeah, but why don't I just surrender to Him? Because you have to understand that this is being worked out in us. The reason why it takes so long is because there's so much of us and rebellion against God in us that every day it keeps coming to the surface, and God's dealing with it, changing us and transforming us. And you say, well, how long is a trial going to last? Well, until there's just no more fight left. And you can't make it any shorter, and you can't make it any longer, because it's just going to keep coming out and coming out and coming out, and then pretty soon it's just like, okay. Don't want to fight against God anymore. And you also have to understand, isn't this good news to come to church to hear all these good news? Now, a trial might only last a day, a week, a month, 10 years, whatever the case may be. But here's the good news. All of life is a trial. How long am I going to experience trials? I don't know. How long are you going to live? Because we are constantly being changed and transformed. Once an area of our life has been changed, well, boy, I've been going through this trial for a year, and finally God has changed me. I've repented. I was brought to my knees, and I just want to serve the Lord. Then all of a sudden there's a trial that touches another area of our life, and it's like, oh no. trials touch areas. And he leaves one area alone because he's, you know, trials covering two areas, it gets a little bit too much. And that's why 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says that there's no trial taking you but that which is common to man. And God is not going to allow you to suffer more than you're able to bear up. And so, God brings a trial and he says, oh, we got a long way to go. You got a year with this one before you finally come to your knees and seek the Lord, and it's worked out in you. But as soon as that's over, we got another some more areas to work on here. It's your whole life. So embrace trials. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he was praying for God to deliver him from the thorn in the flesh which was buffeting him, when God says, my grace is sufficient for you and my strength is made perfect in weakness, his whole attitude about trials changed. He says, I take joy in my trials and my distresses and my hardships for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So the trials were making him weak, which made him cry out to God, and God gave him the strength because he didn't have any more strength. When we're strong, God has zap us of that strength, so he puts us through the trials. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 12. Lest you think this be a fairy tale. Matthew chapter 12. When we see Jonah in heaven, we're not going to chastise him and say, oh, you're that rebellious brother, aren't you? We're going to thank him.
Amen.
Look at Matthew 12:38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus is saying what happened to Jonah was real. That's not a fairy tale. But the sign of Jonah was, you see, Jonah in the belly of the whale was like he felt he was in the grave. And what God did was he resurrected him. Every time that God raises us up after through a trial and after a trial into a more completed, transformed creation, we've experienced a resurrection. Because the trial is like dying. We're dying. That's death. We're being conformed to His death and experiencing the power of His resurrection at the same time. The Bible encourages us, submit to dying, to self. Submit to the trials and the tribulations that God brings into your life, because it is putting you to death. And yet God's life, His Spirit in you, is being resurrected. You're being resurrected. You're experiencing the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ every single day. Just submit. Let it be worked out. Stop fighting. Let it humble you. 1 Peter 5 quotes from Proverbs chapter 16, I believe it is, where it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word pride means self-sufficient. Got my own strength, got my strength back, got my own resources. I don't need to trust in the Lord. God will resist you because His grace is only for the humble. A humble person is not somebody who walks around going, oh, woe is me. I'm nothing, I'm no good. That's not humbleness, that's pride. The word humble encompasses somebody who has gone through the afflictions and trials of life and has been brought down low, so that they call out to God and they're totally dependent upon His grace and His mercy. That's it. That's a humble person. But you have to go through many weeks and months and years of trial to a process of humbling. You see, we realize the truth and we know we need the Lord in our minds. But it's got to be worked out in our hearts. Sometimes what we know is not exactly the condition of our heart, and God has to work that out. It's something that has to be worked out. You can't produce it. So the message is, even in the midst of our rebellion, even in the midst of who we are, God is faithful to work out His will and His way in our life. Next week we'll pick up at Jonah chapter 3 and we'll see further how God deals with Jonah. And I don't know about you, but it's an encouragement to me that when you've been called to the ministry and realize that Jonah ran away from the Lord, and even when he got to Nineveh, the way he preached, he just said it with an attitude, okay, here we go. And even when Nineveh repented, he says, yeah, I knew God would probably do that. You know, where's Jonah's faith? Where's Jonah's positive attitude? And God did it anyway, didn't He? But Jonah just made it hard for himself. And that's fine too, because Jonah needed some stuff worked out. It couldn't have been done any different. See? So, when I don't know about you, have you ever been in a position of leading the study or preaching the gospel, but when people point at you and say it's your fault the people don't get saved, I say, wait a minute, I got a better attitude than Jonah. And God saved people through a rebellious Jonah. He could save people anyway. That's not an excuse or a license for sin or a bad attitude, but it just shows you the faithfulness. Everything is based on the faithfulness of God. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this time and thank You for this hour, and we pray that pray for Your blessing upon our hearts to humble us. Give us understanding about the trials and afflictions of life, and just teach us to walk with You in submission, trusting and knowing that You're working out Your way and Your will in our lives. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.